We're turning this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 in the Old Testament scriptures, where we will be reading verses 12 through 31. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. Before we begin, we have the Word of God open before us, so to seek His face once again in prayer. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that the Word of God written is powerful, that it is effectual, that it is stronger than any two-edged sword, that it can do the spiritual work of God, and it can do it without returning unto Thee vain. Thank You that in the very reading of the Word of God, but especially in the preaching of the Word of God, there is power to justify, to sanctify, to bring Your people into a greater enjoyment of Your person and Your work. I pray this morning, Lord, that we would know Your presence with us as we read the Scriptures together and as they are preached. That You would give to me the filling of the Spirit and the ability to preach Thy Word. That You would give to Thy people this morning teachable hearts, that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ that can understand and apply the things of God. Father, be with us, we pray, during this time, and glorify Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Going reading verses 12 through 31. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in the balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto Him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image. Thou shalt not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken Me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and My judgment is passed over from My God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Amen. We'll end the reading there and trust God to add His blessing to the reading of His Word for His precious name's sake. One of the hardest things to do in all life is to wait. Some young men or young women sometimes have to wait long periods of time until they find a spouse and are able to be married. Some married couples in the Lord's providence, desiring to be parents, sometimes have to wait long times to have children. Those who enter into physical affliction and have known the hand of the Lord upon them in times of trial and sickness know the difficulty of waiting. Waiting to see a doctor. Waiting to receive a diagnosis. Waiting to go through treatment, which often goes through several stages, all in the hopes that perhaps with the Lord's blessing, the disease, the affliction will be eradicated. And the hours pile up, and the days go by, and the soul becomes weary. Any Christian that has entered a time of affliction knows that one of the hardest parts is waiting. Waiting to see how it will end. Waiting to know what the Lord will do. In our text today, Israel was in a difficult situation. One that in many ways resonates to the situations I've just mentioned. Isaiah, in his prophecy here, is foretelling the coming of the terrible Babylonian exile. Israel, through their sin as a nation collectively, they in large part did not know God. They did not obey His commandments. They did not keep His covenant. And the stipulations of the covenant required, therefore, that God would bring judgment on them. They were estranged from Him in order to discipline them as a way to bring them back even. He foresaw a day when they would be taken out of the land of Israel and exiled to the land of Babylon. I understand what that would mean. The loss of home. The loss of family. There would be a siege around Jerusalem as they waited for the city to fall. And that would mean a time of famine and starvation. Loved ones, family members would die. The body would be afflicted by pain and by hunger. Now, although the Lord looked forward to a day when after all that terrible pain would go away and the memories would be alleviated by the return of Israel to the land, yet a long time would intervene between the Lord's judgment and the Lord's restoration. And to a group of people who wanted things to get better immediately, and to a group of people like you and I, who in times of trial desire change, the Lord's word to them and to us is sometimes radical, and it is this: wait upon the Lord. Our text this morning, Isaiah says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Verse 31 will be the focus of our attention in our time together. Waiting upon the Lord. How is it that you do that? Isaiah gives instruction about waiting upon the Lord. But how are we to obey this commandment of God? Well, waiting upon the Lord is more, and I say this by way of introduction, is more than just sitting around and twiddling our thumbs. Waiting, we sometimes get the idea of sitting. Waiting in a doctor's office. You sit and you're at the mercy of that door to open and the person to come out, call your name. You do nothing. Maybe flip through a magazine. You sit. You wait. That is not the idea here, though, when the Lord talks about waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord, if we looked at it in all its context, throughout the Scripture, all of its cross-references, is really this idea of confident expectation that the Lord will eventually intervene to accomplish His purpose, to do His will, and to deliver the afflicted from the time of trial. It's the attitude of faith that looks forward to the day of deliverance by the Lord. And therefore says, I can trust the Lord now. God will eventually do all His will and it will be good. That means that God is with me now. And I can confidently and patiently and expectantly wait for Him to intervene and to do all His will. It's the kind of attitude that has resigned the desire to manipulate the circumstances and to take matters into one's own hands and say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to put this in play and I'm going to make this thing work out. It resigns control to the Lord. Trust the Lord to do His will. At the same time, it's that attitude that does not seek to manipulate God. That does not go in prayer to God and say, God, do this and do it now. It's the attitude that knows I can lay my petition before the Lord. I can give the arguments of prayer. Can pray through the Psalms and whatnot and entreat the Lord to hear me. But I can leave the matter with Him and know that God will do all His will. It's an attitude at the same time, therefore, because God can be trusted with then And now it's an attitude that is active. It's an attitude that says, therefore, there's a will of God to be done now. There's rejoicing to be done now, and hope and expectation and fellowship to be done now. There's a communion with the Lord to be deepened during this time of trial. And therefore it waits, but it waits with activity, waits with confidence, and it trusts that it will ultimately be the Lord that will intervene and bring us out of the time of affliction. Israel had to wait for the day when God would bring them out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. Joseph, you remember, he was a pawn almost. I don't want to sound like a bad Calvinist here, but he was a pawn almost in the hand of God. What could he do? His brothers threw him in the pit. The traitors brought him to Egypt. Potiphar and his wife manipulated and betrayed him. He was forgotten in the prison. What could Joseph do? There was nothing he could do. But he was the part of a plan of God that was going to save many people and result in the salvation, really, of the world from famine. And he was in the hand of God, being swept along sometimes like waves, also that the Lord could do good through him. At the end of his life, he could say, "You may have meant evil, brothers, but God meant it for good." Proof of that is he named one of his children Manasseh, saying, "God has made me to forget all the affliction of my father's house." He named his other child Ephraim, fruitful. God has made me fruitful in the new place. God had brought him through. God had proved his faithfulness. And therefore, Joseph could say, "I don't even think about the trials of the past. I'm fruitful in the new land." And God meant it for good. He had learned to wait upon the Lord. Israel was going to have to learn to wait upon the Lord. And we, in our times of affliction, must learn to wait upon the Lord. For that reason this morning, I want to consider in our time together this idea of waiting upon the Lord. I want to ask three questions. Look at this upon three lines. Number one, when? When must we wait upon the Lord? What are the circumstances of waiting upon the Lord? Can we wait upon the Lord in any circumstance? Can we wait upon the Lord in any time? What are the circumstances that God gives for waiting upon Him? I see two in this chapter. The first is when God is silent. When God is silent. I want you to consider the context, again, of what was going on here. We've hinted at it. We have here the Babylonian exile. We have here what was going to be the invading forces of Nebuchadnezzar's cruel army that would kill all who were in its path. He was going to surround Jerusalem with a siege and starve it out until eventually Jerusalem fell and he carried the nation captive to Babylon. Only a small remnant were able to escape down to Egypt. This took place over various stages, by the way. This wasn't just one bad thing that happened. Nebuchadnezzar came in three different waves and just wiped the people of Israel out and then took them into a foreign land. We read in the Psalms, while they were in that foreign land, their persecutors said to one of them, "Sing us a song of Zion." They said, "How could we sing the songs of Zion here in a foreign land? We have no spirit to our song. We have no joy." And their oppressors were only mocking and asking for the songs anyway. We read of Daniel, and that foreign land was going to be a place that would be hostile to the one true religion and would seek to persecute those who would worship God. And where in the midst of all this trouble was God? He appeared, perhaps, to be silent. "God, deliver us from the Babylonians." We can open up Deuteronomy and Exodus. Don't we see God thwarting the armies of the ungodly? Don't we see Him wiping them out before Him like a flood? Don't we see God putting down every form of opposition that ever arises against God's people? Where, then, is that same God years later in Babylon? Has He changed? We read in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ, who basically obliterated sickness from the land of Palestine for a period of 3.5 years. And all who were demon-possessed and hurt and afflicting could come to Him and be healed. Where's the same healing God when we're sick? God who could multiply fish and loaves and feed the disciples and feed 5,000 and 4,000 plus women and children. Where's that providing God when we don't have enough money to buy groceries or to meet the bills at the end of the month? God apparently appears to be silent. Can we wait on Him then? The answer is yes. That's the context of this admonition. It's in the midst of the silent circumstances that God says, "Wait upon me." trust me when our bodies are ill, when our children are hurt, or perhaps they're wandering from the Lord spiritually, when it appears that everything we try to do to get a job or to make ends meet or to find happiness and contentment in life, when everything just appears to be opposition and there's no word from the Lord, those are the times when God says, wait, but they that wait upon the Lord, who's the they? It's these hurting, afflicted people. We can wait on God when He's silent. Secondly, we can wait on God when we've sinned. We can wait on God when we sin. Maybe the circumstances are all your fault. You sinned against God and made a mess of things. Can I still trust God then? Absolutely. Consider again the reason for the Babylonian exile. Why was God doing this to them? It was for their sin. They were unfaithful. They broke the covenant. You read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and they bring up all these evil things that the kings did, and they just focus on all this negativity, and the books come to a conclusion with Israel being taken into the land of Babylon. That's the conclusion of the book. Purpose of that book is to say that, you know what? God has not failed in allowing Israel to be exiled. It's not that Marduk and the gods of Babylon, well, they're more powerful than Jehovah, the God of Israel. It's not that that God's better or that this God is not real. It's that this judgment of God is justified because these people have sinned. They've broken the covenant and they've brought this upon themselves justly. But notice that in that time, when they were being afflicted by the Lord and it was their fault, Isaiah held out the hope that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. How many times have you failed and sinned against the Lord? Trying to be pure in your home, maybe even the use of the computer and the internet, and you fail again. Trying to be controlled in your finances and making sure that you can save and pay off debt, and in a moment of fancy, you blow money on something and it's just not worth it, and you're not able to make ends meet. You understand, I'm not encouraging those things. We know that. If you're having trouble with any of those, get counsel. Talk to your pastor and work on how you might overcome those. But understand this, that in those times of sin, Christ is still the Savior. He's the Savior of sinful men. And He is still the Lord upon whom we can wait. When we cry out to Him in repentance and faith and say, Lord, deliver me, He will be found by His people. When He's silent and when we sin, those are the circumstances in which we can wait upon the Lord. Consider secondly then the object of our waiting. Who is this God upon whom we wait? We realize that the object of our trust, this is something often said in our churches, that the object of our trust determines whether or not our trust has any value to it. Trust men, they disappoint. You trust feel-good thinking and mustering up your own will to just be strong and get through it, it'll fail you. But when we trust the Lord, that's a reliable object for our faith. That's the object that brings a solution to the situation. So consider some truths about our God upon whom we wait. First of all, He is the God who reigns. Do you notice some of the things we read as we went through this chapter in the opening reading? We'll just go back to verse 12 and just look at some of these truths. Two times the Lord says in verse 18, or once in verse 18 and then in verse 25. Two times in this passage, the Lord says, to whom then will you liken me? Who am I like? There's nobody like me, God says. And what are some of the unique things that He offers about Himself? Verse 12, He can measure the waters in the hollow of His hand. He can mete out heaven with the span, comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure, and weigh the mountains in scales. Verse 13, He has no counselor. Nobody directs His Spirit. Verse 14, He doesn't seek counsel from anybody. Nobody instructs God. Nobody gives Him advice. It's a lesson that we see there in Job, isn't it? At the end of Job's struggle, the Lord saying, where were you when I made the earth and all of its inhabitants? I didn't seek your counsel. I didn't need your power. I'm a God who reigns and rules. I'm a God whom you can trust. Verse 17, all the nations before Him are as nothing. They're less than nothing. They are vanity. In the second section of the chapter, God will compare Himself to an idol, to a man who cuts wood hoping that it won't rot, and overlays it with gold and makes Himself a God that he can worship. God says, what good can that God do? It can't see, it can't hear, it cannot deliver. I am the only one whom you can trust, the Lord says. I am the only one who reigns. He reigns over the affairs of earth. He reigns over the affairs of earth. And make application here to what we see going on in our country, even at this time. Where I work, the TV is on all day, and it's news. It gets very tiring. You just want to turn it off after a little while, and if you find yourself depressed and discouraged, it may not be that your faith is weak, just turn the news off. We have to hear over and over and over how bad things are going, and even when there's a little improvement, how it may just go away. You know, it may get worse. It may get worse. It may get better tomorrow, and it may get worse. I don't say this naively, but there is a sense in which it doesn't matter. For the Christian, he trusts his God. He seeks the riches that endure, and he knows the delivering and the providing hand of God. He is the God who reigns over the nations. He is the God who reigns, secondly, over our sin. The sin of men, though blatant and against God, is still in the hand of God. We looked at this actually last time I was here. When we looked at Genesis, God's wise sovereignty in permitting the fall of the world, choosing not to prevent it, and showing that He is the sovereign Lord that reigns over the nations, reigns over our lives, and indeed even reigns over our sin. He is the Lord who reigns. That's the one whom we can trust. Secondly, He is the Lord who delivers. Notice verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. He's the Lord who delivers. He delivers from these troubles. The difficulty about trial and what makes waiting so hard is that usually there is no indication that the difficult time is ever going to end. There's no promise, there's no assurance that we're actually going to get out of this. And some of us begin to think that maybe death will be the only means of delivery from difficult times. There's always an end, though, to the trials that God brings, even if it culminates in our translating from this world to the world to come. That is deliverance from God. And I want you to think about it. Some may say, that's not good news. I'm going to die, and that's going to be my deliverance from the trial. Think about it like this. For the righteous, the trials of this life are as bad as things will ever get. And they're difficult at times. Don't ever soften that. They're difficult. But the depth of difficulty you know is as deep as it will ever get. Heaven will be eternity with God, whereas for the unrighteous, this life is as good as it will ever get. And you look at the good things you can draw on this life, how fleeting they are, how unsatisfying they are. If that's as good as it gets, what an end to them. He is the Lord who delivers from our trouble, and He delivers in a good way. Many of us can testify, too, of the Lord delivering during this time on earth, that God did deliver from the trial and bring us out and make us to know Him better. He is the Lord who delivers from trouble. He is the Lord who delivers from sin. When we have sinned, God promises to sanctify His people. He forgives us and He cleanses us. That work of salvation that God has begun by justifying us translates into sanctification, and sin will not have dominion over us. We can trust this God. He's a suitable object because He reigns and He delivers. Thirdly, I want to insert this one. This just became a four-point sermon. Thirdly, He is not only a God in which we can trust Him in all circumstances, and He's a suitable object, but thirdly, what are the rewards of waiting upon the Lord? What are the rewards waiting upon the Lord? If we wait on Him, don't mean this crassly, but what do we get out of it? Don't mean that in an irreverent manner. But what does the Lord do for the people that wait upon Him? How does He reward them? Notice the end of verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You could almost read the end of the verse as an if-then clause. If you will wait upon the Lord, then you will experience these blessings. What do these blessings mean? We have four given. And I think you could just kind of put them into two groups. So two ideas here, because the first two, in my opinion, are similar, and the third and fourth. First, the first two are strength. God gives strength. Notice it says that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That's the idea that they're going to make an exchange. They will exchange their weariness for strength. They'll be infused with new vitality and new energy. They shall renew their strength. And secondly, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. How often in the Scriptures is the eagle the symbol of speed and strength? God gives His people strength for the trial. Strength to overcome the sin that so easily besets us. Strength to face tomorrow, that I can go to bed tonight and I can sleep without fear and anxiety. Things are in the Lord's hands and I can wake up tomorrow and be a good day, because God is reigning over that day. Strength to run your family. One of the most intimidating, I would say, things about being a father is the consciousness of your responsibility to lead my family into an understanding of Christ, to direct my children and to save them from the way of death. Who is sufficient for those things? God gives strength to direct a family. Mothers, for you to be able to take care of your children and your home, if that's the lot that God has given you. Strength to work if you must, and to rear your children without a husband in the home. Strength to take care of your family. Strength to keep your word, to be a person of integrity, to face unbelievers when they're hostile against us. Strength even to do the work of the church, and to persevere in prayer, the place of study. God gives His people strength when they wait on Him. But secondly, God gives them perseverance. Not just energy and strength for the moment, but the ability to endure. Notice the third and fourth clauses. They shall run and not be weary. That is, there will be no weariness in the midst of their running. They shall walk and not faint. They're walking, and sometimes it gets the idea of plodding along through life, like the farmer plowing the field. It's exhausting work. But although they're plowing and plodding along, there is no fainting. It's hard to imagine that on a physical plane, running a race, giving your all and not being tired, working a hard day in the field and not wanting to sit down and rest. But God says that He can make the trials of life, He can give us that kind of endurance in the midst of them, perseverance through hard times, perseverance in the faith until sin is overcome, perseverance through illness until God lightens the load, perseverance through this financial crisis, whether national or personal, until things stabilize and the Lord provides. Perseverance through a family feud until broken relationships are healed and the Lord gives unity. Once again, don't misunderstand. Unfortunately, things don't always turn out as perfectly as we would plan. In the Lord's providence, He makes that trust. We must trust His wisdom at times. God will do the right thing. He'll do it in the right way. He'll do it at the right time. That doesn't mean that we can't hand matters over to the Lord and trust that He will do right and that He will reward His people with strength and with perseverance. Fourthly, and then finally, the manifestation of waiting upon the Lord. We realize that there are circumstances in which we must wait on the Lord. We recognize that He's a worthy object of waiting, and that He will reward His people if they wait. We talked already about the idea of how we wait, confidence in Him. Now, to ask this question, how can we know whether or not we are waiting upon the Lord? What's the evidence that my soul has indeed learned to wait upon the Lord? I think there's five attitudes that characterize those who wait upon the Lord. I'll give you some cross-references here from the Psalm. First of all, waiting involves expectation. Waiting involves expectation. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27:14. Notice there the psalmist is saying, you wait on the Lord and be of a good courage, He shall strengthen thy heart. It's a verse that creates expectation that this waiting upon the Lord is not a vain exercise. It's not something that's eventually going to be fruitless and a waste of my time and only get me further into trouble. God will not abandon me at the lowest moment and then lead me to suffer. I expect that God will indeed show Himself, enter into my trial, perhaps even deliver me out of it. He'll do great things. Waiting involves expectation. Secondly, waiting involves patience. Psalm 25:5, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. All the day. I think as we first learn to wait upon the Lord, the idea is, Lord, I'll wait for about 5 minutes. And then when things don't change immediately, I'm taking control once again. This psalmist says, I've learned to wait on thee all day. I can get before thee in prayer. I can put the matter before thee and I can get up. I can go about the business that the Lord's given me to do. Trust patiently that He's in control. Waiting involves, thirdly, obedience. These are some of the things I hinted at in the introduction. That it's not just passivity. Psalm 37:34. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Here, waiting involves what? The keeping of the Lord's way. The keeping of His commandments. Obedience to Him. When we seek the Lord and want to do His will, Lord, make known to me Your will for my life. A lot of times what we want there is an answer to some of the real specific situations of life. Who should I marry? Where should I go to school? What job should I pursue? How many children should I have? Where should I live? We want the answers to the specifics, and the Lord gives them. But so often, too, especially what we read in the Scriptures, God gives us general commands that can be lived out day after day. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, honor your parents. And parents, rear your children with love. Don't provoke them to wrath. Workers, be obedient to your masters and serve the Lord. Serve them as you do the Lord in heaven. Not just with the eye service, but with the Lord as your master. And so often when we're in the midst of these trials and we want the answers to the specifics, we need to commit that to the Lord. And say, Lord, here's the simple things You've given me to do each day. I trust that by doing those, You will be pleased and You will do Thy will, not forgetting the simple things of life when we wait on the Lord for answers. Fourthly, waiting involves joy. Psalm 92:1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto Thy name, O Most High. Can we give praise to the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances? It may not always show in the demeanor. We may sound weary. That's okay. But in the heart, are we able to rejoice before the Lord? And finally, waiting involves contentment. This is from Lamentations 3. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Quietly wait. What did we read in our scripture reading? Be still. Know that I am God. Can we wait quietly because there's no more voice of complaint, no more voice of distrust, but just the contentment. Lord, this is what You've ordained. You're good. You're wise. I can trust You. And you understand in all five of these attitudes, I don't blow off the severity of trial. One of the prayer meetings last summer, I've opened my heart to You and made known to You some of the trials that the Lord has brought on me. Fear and anxiety and some of the effects that those have produced. None of us would just blow off callously the hard trials of life and say, put on a happy face and make everything okay. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying that through the communion with the Lord, the most difficult, trying circumstances, God can enter those and give joy, make them to abound to His glory, so that again, we could say like Joseph, I've forgotten it. I've forgotten the pit. I think he remembered what the pit looked like and the loneliness of it. You know what he was saying by saying, I've forgotten? He's saying, it doesn't matter anymore. The pain doesn't matter. I've forgotten it, and in this new place, God has made me fruitful. He meant it for good. And we understand, of course, too, that the key to all this, not just mental psychology and boosting up your faith, it's what? It's our union with Christ. In union with Him, the grace comes to His people that makes these trials possible. And bearable. It's looking to the Lord. It's entering into communion with Christ. It's resting in all of His grace and knowing the life that He gives His people. In 1873, it concluded with this, Horatio Spafford bid farewell to his family, his wife and children. I believe it was four, but I've forgotten the exact number. As those children and his wife set sail to visit relatives in Europe. And at the time, little did Spafford know that he would never see his children again. As the ship journeyed towards France, it collided with another steamship in the mid-Atlantic and it sank almost immediately. Thankfully, his wife survived. She was able to send him a text when she arrived. Not a text like we think of it, but a message. And when she arrived in Britain with the rest of the survivors, the message she sent was very terse. Saved. Alone. She was the only one that lived of his family. And those words struck him with full force. It plunged him into a time of deep sorrow. He immediately left England so he could comfort his grief-stricken wife. He lost all of his children at once. He buried them all at once. Didn't even get to bury them. Didn't even get to say goodbye. He lost his children at once. Spafford and his wife, though, were devout Christians. And God was faithful to care for them. He was able to pen the words of the hymn that we sing so often. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. He could say in another verse, though Satan should buffet and though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. He had learned to wait upon the Lord, and the Lord had shown himself faithful. He wasn't disappointed. May God give us grace today to wait upon him and to know his faithfulness. Let us all pray. Father, thou art so good to us. Thou art so merciful. Father, in this time of concluding prayer, my mind goes back to Spafford's hymn there, and though he had suffered great trials of deprivation, he lost his family. The focus of his hymn as he praised you was that you had shed your blood for his own soul. He lost his family, and what comforted him, Lord, it was the atoning work of Christ, his union with Christ, his Savior God, keeping him and preserving him and sustaining him every bit of the way. God, we thank you that you are good to your people. And in times of trial, you make us to remember the cross. You make us to remember Christ. And in communion with you, Lord, peace does indeed come in the moments of greatest grief and in the moments of greatest anxiety. Father, I pray for us as the people of God this morning. Make us to know your presence in these times of trial. Make us to know what it is to wait upon thee. Increase our faith. Lord, we believe, but help thou our unbelief. And make us to trust thee and to know your presence and even your delivering power from these trials. Teach us to wait upon thee, trust thee, to call you good no matter what. Sanctify us in this regard and bring us on to a closer walk with God. Commit the rest of our time and we commit our day to you. Pray that we would know your help and presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.